the rest of you, if you would, to follow along in the scripture insert that came with your bulletin this morning. There's room on your bulletin to jot down notes, and I'd encourage you to note a couple of things today that you can take and apply in your lives. Talking about Jonah, but our text is from Luke. You figure it out. Actually, they're very closely related, which I hope you'll see before we're done. What is it about people like Jonah? Jonah was a religious man in the neutral, technical sense of the word, which means that he knew the language. It means that he talked the talk. He had religious friends. He knew the doctrines. He was comfortable in church culture, temple culture. He avoided bad things. He was respectable. In fact, and you'll just have to take this on faith, back in those days, religious professionals earned a lot of respect, which is something you can't say about our current culture. So this man was religious in that good sense. He was also religious in the bad sense. That is, when we last saw Jonah, you remember he was on a hillside overlooking Nineveh? This was a big, bad city like New York or San Francisco. And he'd gone in there and he'd given them a message, a real simple sermon topic. It was repent. No, it didn't even say repent. It said 40 days more and the city will be destroyed. And he just couldn't wait to deliver the message, to get out of town, sit up there and wait for the big event with popcorn in hand. As it turns out, despite there was no hope, no encouragement in that message, they actually did repent. They turned, they sought God, and in approaching God, he relented. He changed his mind, and Jonah found out that he had a big disappointment. That's why he was grumbling. He really bothered him that God would allow insiders into that wonderful, secure net of grace that he had come to enjoy. Jonah, the one who ran away, the one who ended up swallowed by a fish, who deserved to die, but by the sheer grace and fathomless mercy and kindness of God was delivered. But he didn't want that extended to anybody else. Grace is okay for me, but not for others. I believe in mercy just as long as we don't start giving it to people who don't deserve it. That was the kind of mentality that he was in. He was a spiritual snob. He suffered from an exclusivist attitude. And don't you know some people like that? Hasn't it troubled you and bothered you that some of the nicest, most accepting people you know are, if anything, irreligious, or at least a-religious? Doesn't it irritate you that sometimes it is the people that are associated with church, associated with Christianity, who are, quote, religious, end quote, are the very ones who are most judging, most condemning, the ones that you would never go to and say, I'm really struggling with an area of weakness in my life? I'm not talking about the Swaggerts and the Bakers at all. Those guys are obvious. When somebody falls into those kinds of overt sins, it doesn't take a genius to see there's a problem there. I'm talking about people that are keeping the rules. They are keeping the rules. They are stiff-spined, inflexible types of people that you don't like being around. See, Jonah was not a false prophet. He was merely a disobedient one. But he was on God's side, and yet, doesn't it bother you that some of the people that God is willing to claim as his own are some of the least likable people in the world? They can be joyless, they can be strict, they can be judgmental. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. Because in the book, in the New Testament, Jesus wasn't like that. It constantly amazes me that a tax collector, see, in the New Testament, that's the lowest of the low. A tax collector like Matthew, who wrote the first gospel in the New Testament, when he believed in Christ, he got all of his friends together for a party. Now, that interests me. A lot of us would think, a party? Oh, no, you probably wouldn't want to come to one of those. You wouldn't know what to do. But Matthew didn't have that problem. He said, let's have a party, not a raucous, raunchy party, but still a celebration, and I can get my friends, you know, the riffraff that tax collectors hang around with, I can get my friends, and we'll have Jesus there. And he felt somehow that both would be comfortable with each other, and they were. But not everybody who's religious is like that. Jesus told a story, you remember, about the publican who was at the temple, and he was praying. He said, oh, Lord, thank you that I'm not like that scumbag over there. Don't you suspect in talking to these people that they're saying prayers like that as they're looking at you and thinking, you poor, miserable worm of a person, I'm going to pray for you. Doesn't that just make you want to unfold your heart to those kinds of people? I had friends who were out mowing their lawn one day, and some people came up and wanted to know if they were, quote, saved, end quote. Now, you have to put yourself in their shoes. They were just mowing their lawn, folks. They didn't know these people from Adam. And these people did not even go through the usual courtesies. They did not even say things like, sure is hot today. They didn't go through any of the usual formalities. They just confronted them with a deeply personal question. That's a question that I think is an important question. It's a question that that the lawyer is going to ask in this text, but there were no formalities at all. And their response, unfortunately, was, well, we go to a Presbyterian church. As some of you on the will understand the joke here, these people redoubled their efforts. This is extremely serious, you understand. What is it about people like that that make us want to back off? Why does it happen? Why do people become religious in the bad sense instead of religious in a good, positive sense? Why is it that sometimes Christians are known for shooting their own wounded? Why are Christians, religious people, in Frederick Buchner's phrase, so often just like everybody else, only more so? It always seems worse somehow when it's one of us, if I can say that, that is guilty of these kinds of things. And most importantly, how can we avoid becoming that kind of person? How can we avoid becoming what Jonah became? Well, as we look at this passage today, I want to look at Jonah through the lenses of this familiar story, and it yields three don'ts, three negative examples, if you will. These are three barriers we don't want to cross, three checkpoints. I haven't figured out just what to call them, but three insights that you need to take to heart, because as soon as you start violating one of these barriers, a buzzer ought to go off, and you ought to realize you're not being Christian any longer. You're merely religious. And the story starts with an important question. There was an expert in the law, which means he was a lawyer, and he stood up and said, "Teacher," had his hand up, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I've always maintained, and a good teacher will, that there are no dumb questions. And folks, this was not only not a dumb question, this was an excellent question. I mean, this is an important question, a strategic question, perhaps the most important question of all, and you would think that Jesus would be impressed with it. This is a man who'd gone to college. Lawyers learn to ask good questions, and he went to a good school like Michigan or someplace like that, and he had a good question for Jesus. And Jesus' reply in typical Jewish fashion is to say, "Well, how do you read it?" That's kind of a flattering approach. "Well, I'm glad you asked." He wouldn't have stood up and asked if he didn't have an answer. And so he responded to it, and he quoted the Old Testament. "Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It was a good answer. It was as good as the question was. Even Jesus thought it was a good answer, and he commended him. He said, "You've answered correctly," and then he commanded him. He said, "Do this, and you will live." Oh, wait a minute. Not so fast. The lawyer's really smart. He didn't want to just be seen as smart. He wants to be seen as really smart. He thinks, now just wait a minute. That's kind of a textbook answer. I think this is a little more complicated than that. "Exactly," says the lawyer, "exactly who is my neighbor?" You see what's going on? He's become a little defensive. You know, he feels like Jesus has sort of gone through the motions, but he hasn't really been overawed and overimpressed. He hasn't made this guy look great. It's a little too conventional. You know, he's an educated man. He wants to be a little esoteric. He wants to be a little abstract. He doesn't want such an ordinary answer, just go out and love people. It's got to be more complicated than that. So he gets into Sam Donaldson mode here and says, "All right, now wait a minute, exactly who is my neighbor?" And I can imagine myself that he was chuckling just a little bit with that retort. He was thinking, that's going to be hard to answer. I mean, that's a tricky question. I've thought about that question. It's not an easy question to answer. Now, you see what's going on here. Here's the first thing you don't want to do if you don't want to be religious. Don't put information over obedience. Do you see that tension? Is this love? If love is a genuine concern, it's not going around asking itself, "Well, now exactly who is my neighbor?" See, love just loves. It's outgoing by its very nature. This man is intellectualizing in order to avoid his responsibility. Becky Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, which is a great book, and I commend it to you, says it this way. The lawyer's thinking, "Well, now, wait a minute, what does it really mean to love my neighbor? This whole thing is so complex. I don't want to rush into anything. What if I went out and loved someone and it turned out not to be my neighbor? I think we need to study this. I think we need a conference on this. Let's elect an ad hoc committee." Well, that's a real danger for Christians in particular, because a Christian is somebody who has undergone a mental, spiritual Copernican revolution. A Christian is somebody who begins to see that he is no longer at the center of the universe. God is, and it casts a different light on everything. It's the Christian who begins to understand and the meaning and significance of life and events. He really does come into a wisdom and knowledge that somebody who hasn't come to grips with a relationship with God really doesn't have. And so the danger is that as we learn more, we are tempted to look down on those other people who are down in the darkness. This was Jonah's problem, wasn't it? He was a Jew, which meant that he had the tremendous privilege of belonging to the nation with whom God had involved himself for centuries. It was to Israel, to the Jewish people, that God revealed himself. He never took the Hittites out to Mount Sinai. He never took any of the Ninevites or Philistines out somewhere and delivered them by miracles of grace the way he did Israel. But the reason God was doing it for Israel in the long run was to benefit the whole world. But Jonah made the mistake of thinking that because he knew so much more than the others, it gave him the right to look down on other people. I don't want you to get me wrong. Truth is important. Knowledge is important. Doctrine is crucial. A major problem in our culture today is that Christians are illiterate. We don't know our heritage. The Bible is like a will. We never even bothered to read the will. We have not found out the privileges that come to us because of Christ's death for us. So I'm not saying that we ought to be ignorant and that ignorance is bliss and that that's better. But I am saying that knowledge can be a cop-out too. You know, religious people in this bad sense are nothing if not knowledgeable. It's their knowledge which sets them off from other people and allows them to define themselves as the innies and other people as the outies and give themselves that cliquish, smug sense of superiority they love so much. And it's all because they're more bent on getting information than on obedience. Information outstrips obedience. Are you with me? I venture to say that many of us know far more than we've ever managed to obey. There are a lot of principles that we have written down in our notebooks from that seminar we went to or that great sermon or whatever it was, or the book we read, and we closed it and we can't remember what it says and we've never given 15 seconds thought to how I ought to put that into practice in my life and how my life ought to change because this is really true. Now, if I pick up the newspaper and discover the stock market has crashed, then I start giving more than 15 seconds. I might think 15 hours on this one, 15 days. Boy, I need to do something to protect. It yields itself in actions. If I really believe that some spiritual principle is true, it ought to change my life in some way. Jonah was religious. He had all the knowledge, but he wasn't obedient. It's characteristic of Greek thinking, and our culture is Greek in its thinking on this way. The Greeks tended to think of knowledge as isolated from life. But in the Bible, in the Hebrew thinking, knowledge and life were always intricately intertwined. You couldn't separate them. In fact, if you didn't put something into practice in your life, you couldn't truly be said to know it in the truest sense of the word. You only kind of knew it intellectually. But you don't know it until you've lived it. You see what I'm saying? Unfortunately, it's the people that know things that don't do them that are the most likely to come along and run your life. Have you noticed that? They're the ones who aren't, instead of working on their lives to put it into practice, it's so much easier to work on you. And besides, your sins are so obvious. Just hold still. I'll fix you up. Is it hard for you to understand why somebody like that is not winsome, not attractive? I don't like being around people like that, but Jesus wasn't like that. Name me somebody who knew more than Jesus knew. But you never got the feeling that he was inaccessible or unapproachable. He was full, says the Bible, of grace and truth, not facts and figures. Big difference. What we need to learn to do is obey God. If you love me, said Jesus, you will obey my commandments. Becky Pippert, again, who works with college students, says that she'll ask students after a conference, did you learn a lot at this conference? And how'd you like it? And they say, oh, well, my notebook is full. I've just got all kinds of notes. She says, well, I don't need to see your notebooks. If you've learned anything, I'll see it in your life in the next few months. We haven't learned it because we wrote it down. We've only learned it if we've internalized and apply it. Let me go further. Information not only does not make me more spiritual, it does not make me more righteous, it doesn't make me more pleasing in God's sight, it only makes me more responsible. The more light that I have, the more truth I understand, the more knowledge I have, the more I'm accountable for putting it into practice in my life. I could actually be going backwards, whereas somebody, like the Samaritan we'll see in a moment, who knows less than I do, could actually be pleasing God more because at least he's acting on the basis of the light that he has, while I, who knows so much, am not applying it at all. Bill Pinnell says it's paint or get off the ladder. If we don't know everything about the Bible, we know something. Take what you know and apply it. I encourage you to keep learning, find out more, but then apply it. That's the first thing. Don't put information over obedience. Now, the story continues because Jesus replies to the lawyer in this way. This must have been a fascinating story to hear for the first time. it would have been familiar. If I told you, well, you got out on I-35, there's a man going down to San Antonio, you'd just all relate to it. Instant images of what that freeway's like. Well, the freeway from Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles, I guess is all it was, and it descended 3,300 feet. That's a pretty steep descent. So he says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Everybody would also identify instantly with the fact that, oh, that's a dangerous trip. There are a lot of rocks and mountains there and ravines, and there are robbers out there that'll prey on you. And here you got a man traveling all by himself. Sure enough, the story continues. These robbers descended upon him, and we're told that they stripped him of his clothes and his money and any other possessions he had, and beat him to a merciless, naked pulp, and then abandoned him by the side of the road. Sounds just like the 10 o'clock news to me. Wait, here comes somebody. He says, there's a priest coming by. Oh, that's maybe the priest will stop and help. After all, he's a holy man. He's a religious man. This is somebody who is going down to Jericho, and there's a well-known country dwelling there for priests and religious people. He's probably on his way back from serving in the temple at Jerusalem. But no, he comes around the corner. He sees the crumpled man. Quick, he moves over to the other side of the road so he doesn't catch any germs, and he heads on down the highway. Well, wait a minute. Here comes another man. He's a Levite. Well, those are the assistants to the priests. Maybe they've got more time on their hands. He's another religious man. He ought to help out, but no, he does exactly the same thing. Now, if you were listening to the story for the first time, you would probably think, well, suppose I said, well, there were these three guys fishing, see, and one of them was a Catholic priest, and you could almost fill in the other two blanks. For me. Right, right. One was a Jewish rabbi, and one was a Baptist preacher. I mean, the jokes always go that way. Some of you, don't you know what I'm talking about? And sometimes they'll even throw a Presbyterian in there. Well, in the same way, he tells the story. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by, and they're thinking, I can see it now. Here comes a layman. He's going to be the hero of the story. And then they look down there. I think of the Deep South. Can I use this very hot current illustration? I think of a very white culture, and they're waiting to see the hero come, and a black man comes around the corner. Oh, no. The third person, says Jesus, is a Samaritan. I'll go further, and I've said it before, the tensions in our culture between the races, blacks and whites, is not as severe as the tension between Jews and Samaritans, because Samaritans were not only not Gentiles, they were half-breeds. They were the worst of both worlds. You could excuse a Gentile, but somebody with only half-Jewish blood in his veins would somehow be beneath contempt. And they'd also corrupted the truth. The Gentiles weren't trying to compete with them, but the Samaritans were saying that they were the true Jews. They were saying that we are, but you're not supposed to worship in Jerusalem. You're supposed to worship over here on Mount Gerizim, which just happens to be in our territory. It's amazing how some religious beliefs track convenience like that. So there was a real contest there between them, and now you have this man coming around the corner. And he sees the man, and he not only doesn't cross over on the other side, he goes over to him, and he bends over him, and he begins to administer first aid. We're told that he bandaged him, and he poured oil and antiseptic wine on the wounds. But that's not all. We're told that he put the man on his own donkey. That meant that he had to walk. And they traveled who knows how many miles until they got to an inn. But that's not all. Still not all. He actually goes into the inn, spends the night with the man, nursing him and caring for him. And that's still not all. The next morning, he goes down to the hotel desk, gives him his credit card, and says, listen, I'll take care of any of the charges. Just be sure this man's taken care of. That's an incredible story, isn't it? And what it impresses me with is the second thing, don't put rules over relationships. Now, this is implicit in the story. Why didn't those men go by there? Well, I'm sure that they were in a hurry and a lot of other things. But since they were religious men, I can't help but thinking that they could very easily have hid behind the rationalization that I'm a priest, I'm not supposed to go near dead bodies and defile myself. I can't really tell if he's dead from here, but there's no point taking any chances. I'll just cross over here so I won't be defiled. God will be really pleased as long as I'm not ceremonially defiled. Now, the whole idea of ceremonial defilement is a little bit foreign to us, and I can't explain it all now. I want to say that it's valid in the Old Testament, not now, but in the Old Testament, God gave them ceremonial laws, and he's the one that said, I don't want the priests working in my temple after they've had contact with dead people. Don't ask me why, just take it for the moment as a given. But God also said that it was important to love your neighbor. And it doesn't take a moral Einstein to figure out which one is more important. sometimes we use those rules that are good and valid. This is not a bad rule. It was a good rule, but we use them as an excuse from doing what we know we ought to do. Don't you have kids? Don't you hear these kinds of excuses when you tell them to do something and say, what you said, and they tell you some obscure rule you gave 5 years ago, which seemed like a good idea at the time, but really doesn't apply anymore. This is a guy in the hospital. How come you didn't save this man behind the door? Well, the door says absolutely no admittance, authorized personnel only. And I wasn't sure I could go through that door. That's not an issue. But we love to hide behind rules that keep us from doing the really important thing. This lawyer's question isn't because he's so concerned. Just tell me who my neighbor is. I'll go out and love him. And what he's really doing is saying, well, let's define this so I can see how many neighbors I don't have to love. Okay, I got to love 10% of them. Fine. But let's get the rest, other 90%, put them on a tugboat and sink it. Rules rationalize disobedience. If you don't want to be religious, don't get overly preoccupied with rules. Now, again, I'm not down on rules and principles, but I'm down on them as a means of producing beauty in the Christian life. Show me a group of Christians who talk rules, 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 and I'll show you a bunch of ugly, difficult to be around Christians. They'll use those rules to condemn other people. If I'm looking for principles to guide my life by, the law is important. It's extremely important. Again, we live in an age which doesn't take it seriously enough. But the other extreme is just as bad, and we get religious because we seem to care more about our lousy rules than we do about people. So I'm around somebody. I've shared this before. I can think of experiences where I was working and people were swearing and blaspheming in every direction. I mean, it was colorful. It was just splattered on the walls and the ceilings. What's the rule? I don't think it's good to blaspheme God. I don't think it's good to be crude and vulgar. I don't think it's good to be abusive in my language. But if I get preoccupied with those rules and start saying, stop that, stop that. My ears are so sensitive. I can't stand to hear this stuff. Haven't you run into people like that? You think, oh, please. I remember the end of that summer, and I can't quote this in a sermon, but a guy said, you know, I'll say this. If I were going to be a Christian, I'd rather be a Christian blankety blank blank like you than like somebody else. I still treasure that. I can't ever quote it. But I still treasure that as one of the most precious compliment. And this is this poor guy's way of showing real love and respect to me. That was the most he could muster out of the whole summer. But if you'd seen him at the beginning, that was a huge victory and a huge step forward. But if I've been bothered with rules, if I've been bothered with saying, you're not supposed to do that, you're not supposed to do this, he needed to experience a profound acceptance. When we get caught up in rules, it's like, I'm afraid I'm going to offend somebody, but bear with me here, because I have plenty of areas of my life I can't do any good at all. But when I go through the mall and I hear some of those little organs, those little cheesy organs, and somebody's playing by the color-coded numbers, I that's fun. If you don't know how to play, it's great, and if you enjoy it, fine, but it's not real music. I can say that because I can go out and play softball, but I'm just not an athlete. Big secret. I let it out today. I never supposed that because I painted by numbers and stayed within the lines that somehow I could take that out and actually make money off of that. And somehow, living by the rules is like painting by numbers. It's not morality and it's not authenticity. It doesn't come from deep down inside. The problem is you get so caught up in the rules. The Pharisees, Jesus was always fighting the Pharisees. They were always jumping on Jesus, who healed a man, you know. Well, wait a minute. My calendar says this is Sunday. We never heal people on Sunday. That's working. That's rules over relationships. The Pharisees had rules like this. They told you the proper way to praise a bride extravagantly, a whole chapter in the book on that. They asked you how to greet a bereaved person so you wouldn't commit some moral faux pas. And then they would talk about preventive medicine. No woman ought to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day because she might see a gray hair. And she might pull that gray hair out, and then she would be working, and the Bible says, don't work. And you know, we should be cautious. We shouldn't even get near the line. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but let's be careful. So let's make a rule so that nobody will ever sin. And the irony is, the more rules they made, the more sins they ended up committing. We become selective in our morality. Musician Steve Camp says this, quote, if somebody admits to embezzling or adultery, Christians will say, well, God bless you, thank you for confessing. At least some will, unless they were the victims. But if somebody says, I've been a practicing homosexual, but I want to get free of it, then people grab their children and run the other way. You ever notice that? We're so selective in our mercy, like Jonah. Well, we'll forgive certain sins, but not others. I'm continuing to quote, certainly God's holiness can't be compromised, but his mercy should not be restrained. And when we get caught up in rules, we're more uptight than Jesus was. The problem is it's phony and it doesn't really work. I heard a story, and it's from two monks in Japan. It's not even about Christians, but it's a great story. They were going down the road, a muddy road, heavy rain still falling, and as they came around a bend, they saw a beautiful girl in a silk kimono and sash unable to cross the intersection there. "Come on," said one of them at once, and he lifted her up in his arms, and he carried her over the mud. The other one was horrified. "You never do this. I mean, women are the cause of the world's problems." And he was very quiet for a long time, and finally, when he couldn't restrain himself anymore, he scolded the man who'd carried the girl over. He says, "We don't go near females, especially not young and lovely ones. It's too dangerous. Why did you do that?" And the man's reply was, "I left the girl there. Are you still carrying her?" Was it just me? Does that have a twist? You see, we can follow the rules, and it becomes a mask for hiding over what's really bubbling down in here. Life becomes truncated. The husband who's loved his wife for 20 years but never says, "I love you," and thinks that he's demonstrated faithfulness to her. People caught up in rules are the same way. You know, "I haven't done this bad thing, I haven't done that bad thing," and you want to go, "Yeah, but your heart wasn't in it. You weren't all there. It was truncated." It's the older brother in the story of the prodigal. The prodigal son comes home smelly and unshaven and all the rest, and the father gives him a robe and a ring and sandals and slays the fatted calf, and they celebrate, and the older brother's mad. "Well, I've slaved around here for years, and I never ran away." "Well, thank you. You don't know how it warms my heart to know how slavish it was having to live with your old man around here all these years." But you see, that was the picture of religiosity. Jesus attacked being religious. He understood Christianity as a relationship with the Father. And the younger son, despite his far greater sins, had a more authentic relationship with his father than the older brother who never left, because he was encrusted with rules over relationships. Once again, Pippert tells a story. She goes down on the beach with a guy named Bob, and they end up talking to some people. And they talk about everything under the sun, but interestingly enough, the conversation turns to spiritual things. And as they talk about those things, they were able to explore what Christianity means, and the conversation went so well that they actually exchanged addresses at the end. So nobody got mad, nobody got scared, nobody ran into the waves and yelled shark. It was a good encounter. On the way out, Bob was very quiet. He was real mad and upset. And finally, she said, "What's the matter?" He says, "You didn't tell them the whole gospel." She says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, there are so many points to it, and you only got about halfway through, and that's not all. You didn't even go in the right order." And she said, "Let me ask you a question." She says, "What were the names of those three people?" "I don't know. What difference does that make? There were two girls and a guy, or maybe it was two guys and a girl. I don't remember." Well, he sure is concerned for them, isn't he? He's not concerned for the people. He's concerned for the rules. Jesus wasn't like that. He could be on his way to an important meeting, and somebody, a blind man, calls out to him, and he stops everything, gets out of the limo, you know, and goes over to the side and heals this man. The disciples are telling the kids to get away. Beat it. And Jesus says, "Whoa, bring them here. The kingdom belongs to people like this that are seeking." He was not ashamed to have parties with the riffraff. I'll tell you how far Jesus went. The Pharisees could accuse him of being a drunkard. Nobody had actually seen him drunk, but they'd seen him coming out of a bar. They'd seen him hanging around with known types. And if they could accuse him of being a drunk and make it stick, he must have been kind of close to the flame, don't you think? And yet we know that in his heart, Jesus was nowhere near committing those kinds of sins. The problem is that instead of finding our security in a relationship with God, we're tempted to find it in the rules. We're not really so worried about what God thinks about us as we are what other people think about us. So we figure out some rules and we invent some rules that'll make us look good and make other people tell us how good we are. And we call ourselves spiritual when all we've become is religious. Now, do you understand that by this time in the whole conversation, Jesus has turned the whole thing around? The lawyer said, "I want you to define my neighbor for me." And Jesus does this bit of spiritual jiu-jitsu, flips him over on his back, and he says, puts him on the spot, and he says, "Now, which one do you think was a neighbor?" And the man had to say the correct answer, you know, not all of the above. A, priest, B, Levite, C, Samaritan. The answer was C, folks, Samaritan. Which really chapped his hide, because Now he's got to say, you know, what he wanted to do is say, I don't have to love a Samaritan, do I? He's not my neighbor. And now he's got to say that the Samaritan was a neighbor, which implies that he ought to be like some lousy, low-life Samaritan. And you know, he doesn't even use the word, the one who had mercy on him, he said, if you must know. But there's no way that word Samaritan is going to cross his lips, not the S word. He's not going to use that. There's another dimension to this. Not only should we not put information over obedience, not only should we not put rules over relationship, but we should not put the sacred over the secular. And this is the hardest one to get across, and is so strategic and so crucial. This, I think, this sounds grandiose. I think this is part of the crisis of the age in which we live. We're all schizophrenic. Whether we're Christians or not, we have the idea that sacred and secular are two different realms. Did you hear the definition that Sage read this morning? Religious means, what is it, totally separated or extracted from the concerns of everyday life. You know, up on the mountaintop, ethereal and spiritual. Now you understand that God made the world and spiritual is concrete? You know, back in, I bet you don't even know this, back in the book of Exodus, Moses and 40 elders went up on the mountain where all that fire and flame was. You didn't see this in the movie. But they went up there on the mountain for 40 days. I'm sorry, it was the elders. There were 70 of them, I think. They were up there for 40 days and nights. What do you do up there? It must be really spiritual. Harps, right? Something. And it says that they ate and drank. And the very symbol of communion with God that we celebrate monthly here is a table with cup and bread. Concrete, physical, tangible symbols. Those are just as spiritual as something which is non-material. In our culture, spiritual tends to mean non-material. But the most spiritual man in this story was the man who didn't give a Sunday school lesson. He didn't go by and quote a verse. He didn't share the gospel with this guy. He just went over and loved him in very concrete, physical terms. You with me? Now, the priest, he was spiritual. He had the knowledge. But he was separated from anything that was defiling. See, there was this sacred area over here, and there was the unholy realm over here. He didn't want to get near that. And the same thing with the lawyer. The lawyer wants to say, all right, can't just be any neighbor. There got to be some spiritual types of neighbors that you love and some non-spiritual types that we don't have to love. And then there's Jonah, who says, well, the nation Israel is holy, and the rest of these out here are bad and defiled, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. This type of thinking is a divided view of life, and it sees certain things as spiritual and certain things as non-spiritual. One of the areas that strikes me most quickly is the whole area of vocation, because I wrestle with the baggage of being a minister, and I've talked about this many times. I wouldn't do it if I didn't think God made me do it. You walk around in a world where people think, you got to be strange. You probably have a genetic defect, right? I mean, why else would you do it? You're so detached and isolated from real life. And then if I ever get the chance to talk to groups sometimes, and I'll have people say, it's kind of amazing. You talk like this applies in everyday living. And I'm thinking, if it doesn't, I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's not just us who feel that way. In the 1830s, Prime Minister Lord Melbourne once listened to a very pointed sermon. And he indignantly responded, well, things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade the private life. These kind of issues are being debated on the Supreme Court. Whoa, 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 whoa. What do you think you're doing? Letting religion into the public sphere? We've got these two separate dichotomous spheres in life. You with me? And we tend to put one higher and one lower. So that, now I know some of you are laughing at this, but some people really believe this, that missionaries and ministers and Sunday school teachers and witnessing and giving money to the Lord, that's spiritual. But giving money to the grocery counter with the correct change to buy groceries, that's not spiritual. And just going out and digging ditches, that's not spiritual. Or flying an airplane or working the stock market, those aren't spiritual things. And if I do those, it's just so I can live, so I can go out and do spiritual types of things. Do you see what I'm talking about? Christianity says that life is a whole. Everything is spiritual. Sometimes, just take this on faith, sometimes men should be changing the diapers instead of having quiet times. That would be a lot more spiritual. Sometimes mowing the lawn. I really came to the conviction that I needed to take care of my lawn. I know some people enjoy doing that sort of thing. So I found that, you know, I need to do this because this is not less spiritual than other areas. When I'm out running and keeping up in shape, the thing that motivates me, I'm not wired that way. I don't get a buzz out of doing that. Yes, I'm satisfied and happy afterwards, but I'm not motivated to do it like some unusual people that I know. I do it because I know that my body is as important as anything else to God. He made it, didn't he? He made the whole part of me. He made the weird parts and the good parts and the physical part and the non-material parts. All of it needs to be taken care of. And it's not as though running or any other sort of exercise is somehow less spiritual and more mundane than prayer. Prayer isn't more spiritual than doing my job honestly. There aren't spiritual activities and non-spiritual activities. I'd go further. There's not spiritual language and non-spiritual types of language. It's not as though there are holy architecture and non-holy architecture. I know we wrestle with that. In our culture, we associate a certain type of architecture with the church, but there's nothing in the Bible that says it has to be that way. You really could meet in a movie theater, and if it's done with the right motivation, it's just as spiritual as somebody in a colonial white-columned church. I think the issue comes to the fore in areas of music. One that I know is controversial, so I say this gently but pointedly, that I don't think you can define a spiritual type of music and a non-spiritual type of music. I grant you there are music that's suitable for what you want to communicate, and you wouldn't use certain types of music that was loud and boisterous to convey meditative ideas. You with me? And vice versa. But it's not as though one is more spiritual or more holy or more good than another type. Oh, we could go on and on and on. Remember the shepherds went to see Jesus? Remember the Christmas story? They didn't all resign their commissions and go into a monastery. They went back to work as shepherds. That was still holy, still spiritual, but they were changed men on the job. That's another story. This is the fourth one today, but it's so good. Becky Pippert is trying to catch a flight to Portland. She goes up to the ticket agent and says she wants to go to Portland. He says, I'm sorry, you won't be able to do that. She says, well, why not? Is the flight canceled? He says, no. He says, you're going out with me tonight. Yeah. I know, you oh boy. And she says, I'm sorry, I need to go to Portland. He says, no, really, I know a great place with a hot band. You won't regret it. And she says, I really need to go to Portland. He says, well, oh no, I can't find the ticket. I guess that's it. How about 8 o'clock? So she pulls out a trump card. She says, oh, listen, I meant to tell you I have a special ticket. Now, she worked, if you don't know her, she works on college campuses with a Christian campus organization. So she had a special fare card, and she says, I'm with the clergy. And the blood drained out of this guy's face. See, once in a while you get the upper hand, and I really enjoy this. I savor this. And he says, oh, no, I've been flirting with a nun. And he goes back over there and talks to another guy, and the guy pokes up and looks over at her, and then he goes back down, and she's sitting there, and she says, I'm trying not to look religious. Now, there's the moment. You see the tension? Let me ask you, I grant you, he was smarmy and a jerk and all of that, but is there something that is unspiritual, you see, in the flirting? That's part of the way God has made us. It's appropriate in some instances, not in other types of instances, but the problem with that wasn't that she was clergy. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole tacit idea of that is just offensive. But he gets back out there and he stands feet away from her and he's just white-faced and he says, we thank you for flying a Hughes Air West Airlines today, and we're especially delighted to have on our flight Sister Manley. Or Pippert, as her name was. Well, that's the tension. In the scriptures, everything is a whole. And the problem is with this view is it allows us to hide. When we elevate the sacred over the secular, quote-unquote, then we're allowed to define a new set of rules that say these are holy things and I can stay in here behind my fortress walls and I don't have to live in the real world. I can hide. And the tragedy is that some non-Christians are being far more honest in grappling with life than some people who are hiding behind the walls who are Christians, but they're not being nearly as authentic. I'm not saying it doesn't make a difference whether you're Christian. I think it makes all the difference for eternity whether somebody places his faith in Christ as Savior. But I am saying you can have a person who really does trust in Christ, who really has been transformed from within, is a child of God, who is not living as authentically as somebody who is not a Christian. Woody Allen comes to mind. Yes, he's strange. But some of the questions that he raises in his movies are more honest and more authentic I sometimes think he sees the issues more clearly than Christians. I'm frightened for him because I think he sees them clearly and flat out deliberately rejects what he knows to be the truth. I remember seeing Hannah and her sisters, and at one point, you know, he was a big producer that gave it all up for New York to go on a religious quest. And his former secretary, who couldn't believe he did this, was climbing all over and says, "You mean you're just afraid of dying?" And he turns on her and says, "You mean you're not?" I thought, there's a man who's grappling more honestly. Ingmar Bergman is another. Tell me this, why does the Christian movie, Chariots of Fire, done by a non-Christian? That's the best, I'm sorry, I think it's the best Christian movie I've ever seen. I went to see it. I resisted going. I thought it was about the Bermuda Triangle or something like that. The title confused me. And I went and I sat in and I suddenly realized this is not a typical movie. And I was amazed because, and you remember the Jenny, Eric Little's sister Jenny? This didn't really happen, but it made good cinema. They were arguing, debating. He was training for the Olympics, and she was saying, "Why are you running? You should be going out on the mission field and saving souls." Remember that tension? And he understood, no, the running, if it's what God has equipped me to do, is spiritual. I please him. He said, "I feel God's pleasure when I run." I just look at that with dumb amazement on all kinds of levels, but I guess it can happen. Now, there's the tension. The man who did that did a film called Midnight Express, as I recall. I never saw it. It was a brutally graphic film about two Americans that got caught with drugs and thrown into a Turkish prison. It showed the seamy underbelly of life, and he received all kinds of awards for that film. And the story that I read, he was in the hospital after an appendectomy, and he was depressed. He was depressed at the sudden acclaim that had come upon him, and he'd shown how filthy and vile the human race can be. And he thought, there's got to be some hope in there somewhere. There's got to be. And he was reading through Guinness Book of World Records and found a story about Eric Little in there. I think it was Guinness. And he thought, I don't give a flippity-flop about the Sabbath, but I like the triumph of the human spirit. I want to investigate this story. And then he thought, I'm going to try and make a movie about something good, just to snub my nose at Hollywood and the rest of the filmmaking world and see what I can do. He was not a Christian, but he penetrated to the issues. Most people would think, well, it's not a Christian movie if Billy Graham doesn't speak at the end. It's not a Christian movie unless somebody, the camera comes in the close-up and they say religious words and all that sort of thing. If you use some bad language in it, it wouldn't be a Christian movie, right? Not so. We can hide from those things. And all I can say is that God wants us to be open. Struggling is intrinsic to the human life. When we were in Russia, we were with men. I know one had seen his father taken to the KGB headquarters when he's age 5, never saw him again. All of these people had friends and relatives that had suffered and been persecuted under communism. And one of them leaned across to us and he said, "Why has God made us suffer so much?" There were almost the tear in his eye. I forget what we'd been discussing, but it had brought this question to the fore. It was a hot potato, so I let Sherm answer it. And he leaned forward, he says, "I don't know, but I know that God calls Christians to go through everything non-Christians go through. There's no way we're going to avoid struggle. God is going to leave himself a testimony, if you will, that Christians can go through the same things." I met an 86-year-old man there who had fought in the Battle of Leningrad. He was one of 17 out of 120 who survived instead of perishing in the snow. He spoke of lying down in the snow, face down, starving, living on just a few grams of food or bread every day, and saying, "God, you're going to have to multiply this to me like you did the loaves to the 5,000 if you want me to survive." And he did. It was tremendous suffering, but God calls all of us to go through those kinds of things. And you know, when we do, I remember hearing Walter Trobisch at seminary tell about how hard it was to have a quiet time in Hitler's army. Do you know Walter Trobisch? This man is a great Christian writer and thinker, and he served in Hitler's army and try to have quiet times. God calls all of us to go through those things. Here's the thing. When we're not religious, when we break out of the shell of rules and information and that sacred-secular dichotomy, what happens is we become more authentic. We become like Jesus. He loved people enough to accept them where they were. He loved them enough not to leave them there. Somehow we have to identify with the world without becoming identical to the world. We need to be in the world without being of the world. And when it happens, this is what takes place. A Christian woman was a friend to another woman who was not a Christian. Woman number two had had every variety of sexual experience. And one day, woman number two, the non-Christian, said to the Christian woman, and I'm quoting, it's funny, true. My non-Christian friends accept me. They say it doesn't matter what I do, I'm free. But I don't feel loved by them the way I feel loved by you. I feel somehow, she said, that you actually care more for me. You accept me, but you want something else for me. And when I'm around you, she said, I feel a sort of shame and remorse for what I'm doing. When we identify without becoming identical, that's what has the redemptive bite and the edge and the power to it. It means a creative tension that we can never get away from. It's the thing that Christ calls us to do. It's the thing that he did. He came down into the world and lived just like we do. He didn't act spiritual. He acted right. Somehow he was more human, more authentic, more physical, more real than any of us. And when we learn how to do that, the whole world is going to sit up and take notice. Let's pray. Father, as we ponder these thoughts, I just pray for a sense of balance and proportion, that what I've said was balanced in that way. I ask you to help us to understand how we can value relationships, how we can value obedience, how we can understand what it means to live as whole people in a whole world, a whole life, an undivided life. Help us not to be afraid of the physical, not to be afraid of the mundane and the ordinary. Done for you, those things become profoundly spiritual. Thanks for the freedom. Thanks for the range that gives us to express our humanity.